Women are irrational. That's all there is to that. Their heads are full of cotton, hay, and rags. They're nothing but exasperating, irritating, vacillating, calculating, agitating, maddening, infuriating hags. Why can't a woman be more like a man? Men are so honest, so thoroughly square, eternally noble, historically fair, who, when you win, will always give your back a pat. Why can't a woman be like that? Why does everyone do what the others do? Can't a woman learn to use her head? Why do they do everything their mothers do? Why don't they grow up like their fathers instead? One man in a million may shout a bit. Now and then there's one with slight defects. One perhaps whose truthfulness you doubt a bit. But by and large, we are a marvelous sex. Why is thinking something women never do? Why is logic never tried? Straightening up their hair is all they ever do. Why don't they straighten up the mess that is inside? Why can't a woman behave like a man? If I was a woman who'd been to a ball, been hailed as a princess by one and by all, would I start weeping like a bathtub overflowing, or carry on as if my home were in a tree? Would I run off and never tell you where I'm going? Why can't a woman be more like me? Oprah Winfrey and Montel Williams and Sally Jesse Raphael and all their ilk have made certain that we as Americans are now a socially correct culture and thus would never give the slightest thought to speaking about a woman in such terms, a la Henry Higgins in My Fair Lady. Why can't a woman be more like me? But my dear friends, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not dependent upon the afternoon talk show hosts to inform us concerning the dignity of women. After all, I would remind you, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ in the God-breathed Word. And when we open it to read, we discover with great joy that in viewing the human race in all of its shattered sinfulness, the Son of God did not throw up His hands in disgust and frustration and say, "Why can't a sinner be more like me?" Rather, in seeing us as we are, He loved us. Not because we were beautiful, but for the expressed purpose of making us so. As we have been seeing, it is an amazing, infinite, ineffable love that defies all powers of quantification, to use the language of Paul right here in Ephesians chapter 3, a love that is so utterly high, long, wide, and deep that it surpasses all knowledge. But more to the point this morning, it is this kind of love that is to characterize the love of a Christian husband for his wife. A love not contingent upon her beauty, but characterized by the specific intention of making her beautiful. But then we must ask, as we have been, how do we who are Christian husbands learn to love like this? How do we absorb this? How does it translate? Must we ourselves have grown up by necessity in a perfect Christian family? Must it be so that we should have been raised by observing two Christian parents who sinlessly lived out this design before us? Let me say without any kind of hesitation whatsoever, my friends, were our capacity to love dependent upon a first-hand experience of this particular model, any hope of approximating this kind of love would be altogether doomed for the simple reason that there is no such thing as the perfect Christian family. There is no such thing. It saddens me to acknowledge that my children will not grow up watching a perfect model of Christian love in me. Nor will yours. But that is not to say that there is no perfect model for them to emulate. Christian husbands learn to love like this by setting their minds upon the great romance, the love of Jesus Christ for the church, particularly as it was exercised in its greatest single moment at the cross. On the cross, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Last Lord's Day, if you recall, we said it like this. Love on the part of a Christian husband is described by the kind of love Jesus Christ displays for the church. Really simple, isn't it? Love on the part of a Christian husband is described by the kind of love Jesus Christ displays for the church. And if you remember, we begin the process of unpacking what this means by setting forth two of the four facets of this love expressed within this text. How has Jesus Christ loved the church? We discovered first and foremost, He loved her with a self-giving love. A self-initiating love. A self-sacrificing kind of love. Husbands, love your wives in the same fashion that Christ has loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That last clause defines the prior. In other words, Jesus loved the church by giving Himself up for her. This is the model for a Christian husband. A man, at least ostensibly, who has been the recipient of such love. In many real ways, brothers, the Apostle Paul is asking us merely to draw upon our own experience of the love of God in Jesus Christ to us. By virtue of our own experience, we ought to know that the love that he's talking about here is not a love at arm's length. Love at a distance, some feigned love of the heart that only manages to express itself in empty words. It is, dear brothers, self-initiating sacrifice. A self-giving, self-initiating love that lays claim on the totality of our manhood. Body, mind, soul, will, emotions. All that we are, a self-denying kind of love that is most powerfully exemplified in the self-initiating sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has loved the church with a self-giving love, and so must every Christian husband seek to love his wife like this. Secondly, we discover that Jesus Christ loved the church with an exclusive love. An exclusive love, a particular love, or to say it a bit differently, a love that is unique to her alone. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It's about her. So we come to discover that there is nothing generic about this love, nothing indiscriminate about this love. It is a particular, narrow, focused, effectual love that in full pays the dowry price for his bride. And in turn, my friends, it is this very particularity that becomes the basis for why a Christian husband ought to love his wife like no other woman. That is, exclusively. And so Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28. Husbands ought to love their wives. Verse 33. Each one of you also must love his wife. The basis of a husband's exclusive love for his wife is grounded in the exclusive, particular, narrow, focused love of Jesus Christ for the church. He loves her with a self-giving love that is exclusive to her alone. How then, brothers, are we to love our wives? In exactly the same way, with a self-giving love that is exclusive to them alone. Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, I'd like it if we could give our consideration to the third and fourth facets of this love. How has Jesus Christ loved the church? With a self-giving love, with an exclusive love. Thirdly now, he has loved her with an undeserved love. He has loved her with an undeserved love. This has been rattling around in my mind very strongly over the past 4 or 5 days. It's an undeserved love, dear friends. You say, well, what do you mean by this? Who is the object of Christ's affection? We've already seen it. The church. He gave himself up for her. She's the bride. But we need to think a little bit about this bride, don't we? The church. The church. Spent much time around the church? Spent much time around this church? A group of worthy, righteous, consistent, deserving, upstanding models of godliness, right? Not right. A group of gypsies, tramps, and thieves get us closer to the point. And the reason why I draw this to your attention, dear friends, is because a part of what makes the love of Jesus Christ for the church so spectacular is the realization that He loved us when we least deserved it. When we were altogether unlovely. I can appreciate the fact that the task of studying the doctrine of human depravity, human fallenness, human sinfulness, can really be a painful experience for pride-filled people like us, can't it? And what's more, people who are not Christians take no joy in hearing from the record of sacred scripture that tells them that they are bound to sin and they can do nothing to free themselves from that condition. But for all of the ill feelings that that kind of talk arouses, dear friends, the plain fact of the matter is we can't begin to understand what the Bible means by the term love until we first understand what the Bible means by the term sinner. But once you understand the full implications of the term sinner, then suddenly the love of Jesus Christ becomes something that you can't yawn at anymore. It becomes the most precious thing in all of the world to you. And over again, this very theme of God's love being expressed to unworthy objects manifests itself throughout the Scriptures, perhaps most clearly in Romans 5, that passage that most of you, I'm sure, know. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we were impotent to do anything for ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, what differentiates human love from divine love is the object upon whom it is set. What makes God's love so spectacular is the unworthiness of the object upon whom it is bestowed. And my friends, this you must never forget is what John 3:16 is all about. For as often as it is misquoted, for as often as it is stripped out of its context, you need to appreciate this very thing, that when Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son," as I have taught you before, the word world, cosmos, does not emphasize bigness in the Gospel of John. The term cosmos in the mouth of the Apostle John emphasizes badness.
The term cosmos represents this created thing that is now in dead set rebellion against the purposes and plans of God. So when Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," the emphasis here is not on this love that extends so far, but upon this love that it stoops so deep. This is what makes God's love glorious, you see. What magnifies the enormity of God's love is the recognition of the unworthiness of its recipients. This is what makes it astounding. Here's the difference. When a person who is not a Christian hears the term sinner, they bristle, don't they? They take offense. It assaults their pride. On the contrary, the more painfully aware I become of the vileness of my own sinful heart, the more I am overwhelmed with the enormity of the love that Jesus Christ has displayed to me. Has this not been your experience? I assume this to be true for all Christians. And so when we hear of depravity, we say, "That's me. I'm not proud of it, and I desperately wish that it were not so." But in a strange way, at the very same time, my depravity is what establishes a forum upon which the love of God can be displayed in greater magnificence. Without this being a commentary on Christ Community Church in particular, I have to tell you, beloved, that the longer I am in pastoral ministry and attempt to live out my life integrated with the people of God, the more amazed I become that Jesus Christ loves the church the way He does. It is an undeserved love. An unmerited love, in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our deficiencies, in spite of our sins. He saw us in our rags, dirty and filthy, in all of our wildness, in all of our rebellion, in all of our ugliness. And yet He loved us. You want a Cinderella story? It's right here. It's the relationship between Jesus and the church. At the height of our unloveliness, the Prince of Glory set His affection upon us, the church. It's about Jesus and the church, beloved. You read the New Testament scriptures and you discover that it's about Jesus and the church, not Jesus and me. And that is why for all of our frustrations and all of our disappointments and all of our disenchantments with the church, we cannot forsake the church. We cannot abandon the church. We cannot exercise our Christianity apart from the church. We have to live our lives integrated with the people of the church. Who are we to treat so lightly, to regard so cavalierly, to participate in so casually what Jesus Christ has loved so deeply? With Jesus, it's about the church. And we have missed the heart of our Savior. If that preoccupation is not our preoccupation, it is a love that is utterly undeserved. Let me ask you, by way of comparison, is this how the world loves, with an undeserved kind of love? How does the world love, friends? The world loves those it deems worthy of love. If he looks just right. If her figure is just right. If he possesses a certain amount of monetary success. A certain measure of power. Those who bear an admirable skill. Those who possess an admirable intellect or personality. Those are the kinds of people that the world loves. Those it deems worthy of love. But my friends, what happens when that admirable characteristic fades, disappears, goes away? So does the love that drew it out.
We ought to know this. We ought to know this ourselves from our earliest days as children. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is fairest of them all? Even as a child, you know that trouble is on the way. Because love of that sort is temporal. And so when the body fades, and the strength dissipates, and the intellect wanes, and the success disappears, so does such love. I am so thankful this morning that Jesus Christ has not loved us because of our worthiness, because of our righteousness, because of our beauty, because of our intellect, because of our power, because of our personality. It is an undeserved love. And I don't know about you, but I find great comfort from this fact. Now, why stress this as I have? Because the plain fact of the matter is, oftentimes Christian husbands will use the imperfections of their wives to justify the littleness of their love. They will use the imperfections of their wives to legitimize, to excuse the littleness of their love. C.S. Lewis says, we must go back to our Bibles. The husband is the head of the wife just insofar as he is to her what Christ is to the church. He is to love her as Christ loved the church. Now listen, this headship then is most fully embodied, not in the husband we should... is most fully embodied, not in the husband we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives most and gives least, is most unworthy of him, is in her own mere nature least lovable. Lewis says, you want to talk about loving your wife like Christ loves the church? You find a man who is married to the least lovable woman, whose marriage is most like a crucifixion. And then you begin to talk about loving your wife like Christ loved the church. Well, you know, her figure isn't what it was 5 years ago. She isn't as pretty as she once was. I didn't plan for chronic illness and all the limitations that would come with it. I didn't realize she could be so difficult to live with. She's not the greatest housekeeper. Not a particularly good cook. She doesn't enjoy the things I enjoy. She doesn't pursue the things that I pursue. She can be so utterly self-absorbed. Implication? There's some justification for holding back a little bit. Why can't she be more like me? She doesn't deserve my love. And you know what, brothers? I'm sure she doesn't. But that's not what's in view here. This is not what we pledged in our vows. We pledged to love like Christ loves the church, which means this: loving your wife is not about loving her as a saint, it's about loving her as a sinner. As a fallen human being, we have to swallow a dose of reality, friends. You are a sinner married to a sinner. How in the world could have you expected anything less than trials, difficulties, and obstacles? You are married to a woman who is fallen in Adam. But dear brothers, if you press this analogy far enough, what do you discover? That her sin is the very opportunity for you to minister grace and forgiveness to her. Her imperfections are the very thing that ought to trigger your love, just as it did on the part of Jesus for the church. It was the recognition of her need, her fallenness, that aroused the outgoing of his love. In a book entitled Mortal Lessons, Notes in the Art of Surgery, we find a fascinating illustration of this very thing. Dr. Robert Sizer tells of performing surgery to remove a tumor, and in the process of necessity, having to sever a facial nerve, leaving a young woman's mouth permanently twisted in palsy. These are his own words. Let me read them. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to do well in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily? The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks. Yes, I say it will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I, so close, can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. Rather than excusing the littleness of your love, the imperfections of your wife ought to trigger it. That's when it's time to love, brothers. Even the pagans love in a context of perfection. It's in the context of fallenness and sin that Christian love is seen to be something that is otherworldly. Jesus Christ has loved his church with a love that is self-giving, a love that is exclusive, a love that is undeserved. Fourthly now, Jesus Christ has loved the church with a beautifying love. A beautifying love. What do I mean by this? Well, we've learned, haven't we, that the death of Jesus had particularity to it. He gave himself up for her. But just as the love of Jesus, just as the death of Jesus had particularity to it, so also the death of Jesus Christ had specific purpose in view. It reads very simply. An immediate purpose, verse 26, and an ultimate purpose, verse 27. Let's look first at this immediate purpose in the death of Jesus. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. To make her holy. The self-giving sacrifice of Jesus Christ was driven by a specific intention, to make her holy, or as the New American Standard renders it, perhaps a bit more literally, so that he might sanctify her. He gave himself up for her so that, to this end, for this purpose, that he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy. But what does this mean? We need to think carefully about this, friends. On some occasions, perhaps to be a bit more accurate, on a few occasions, the term sanctify, the term sanctification, refers to the ongoing process of moral transformation, being sanctified. The experience of progressive conformity into Christ-likeness, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, may God sanctify you entirely. On other occasions, far more often, the term sanctify speaks of someone or something that has been uniquely set apart to God for His service. Prominent use of this term, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New. I would remind you that in the Old Testament we read, for example, that the tabernacle, that portable place of worship, was sanctified. Set apart to God for His service. And we read that the garments of the priests were sanctified, set apart to God for His service. And that all the accoutrements attached to Old Covenant worship, the altar, the laver, the lampstands, etc., all of those instruments of worship were sanctified, set apart to God for His service. We come to the New Testament, and this is the predominant use of that word. For example, when Paul begins his first letter to the Corinthians, he addresses them as follows. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not speaking about their progressive conformity to Jesus. He's saying that as Christians, they've been set apart in a unique way. Well, it's in that very sense that Paul is using this term right here. The church has been set apart. It is the unique possession of Jesus Christ like no other thing He owns. As the God-man, the church is His own particular possession. Now, my friends, in one very real sense, and perhaps you're tracking with me if you're thinking theologically, the church belongs to Jesus Christ, to be sure, by God's own eternal decree. And so Jesus Christ can pray in His high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. Jesus says to the Father, You have granted Me authority over all flesh. Not that You've given Me all flesh, You've given Me authority over all flesh. And why have You given Me authority over all flesh? So that I might give eternal life to a specific group of people that You have given to Me. So in one sense, the church belongs to Jesus Christ by God's sovereign election, as theologians refer to it, by divine donation, God's gift to the Son. But in another very real sense, the church becomes the distinct possession of Jesus Christ by virtue of His purchase of her. In other words, it is His death that makes her His. And this is Paul's idea right here. Jesus Christ gave Himself up for her, the church, so as to set her apart for Himself, to sanctify the church unto Himself, to make the church distinctly His, to bring her into an exclusive and dedicated relationship with Himself. This is how passionately Jesus has loved the church. He gave His life so that she might be His. His death was the ransom price, the dowry price. I quoted it last week. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her. That's the idea. And for her life He died. He died to make her His. He gave Himself up for her to make her holy, to set her apart unto Himself. But that presents us with a significant problem. If ever there was a marriage made up of two unequal partners, it was most certainly this marriage. If ever there was a case of two persons unequally yoked, it is Jesus and the church. An inequality not defined in terms of social standing or economic means, but rather by the vast disparity of moral beauty. This groom, after all, is beautiful beyond all compare. This groom is without flaw. This groom is without blemish. This groom is without the slightest imperfection. Not one of those things can be said to be true about the bride, however, not even remotely so. This bride is flawed, imperfect, full of blame, full of guilt, and filthy. And yet, dear friends, what makes this unlikely union work is that in His death, the groom purchases everything necessary to beautify the bride. His death is what purchases the very things that make her beautiful. You realize that this grows right out of imagery from the Old Testament. It's the Christological parallel to Yahweh's relationship with Israel and how He purified her. Listen to this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Not a very pretty picture. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Now listen to this cleansing. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. God says to the nation of Israel, I set my affection on you, not because you were beautiful. I made you beautiful. In the giving up of Himself, Jesus Christ has not only purchased His bride, He has done everything to make her beautiful. He gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Or as the New Revised Version says it better, Christ gave Himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the Word. In other words, friends, Jesus Christ has dealt with the imperfections of His bride. He has addressed the dilemma of her dirtiness. He loved her so much that He took the initiative to compensate for the inequality that existed between Himself and her. His death purchased a cleansing, a spiritual bath to purify His bride. Well, you see, what was purchased on the cross, what was earned at the cross, is made effectual in time through a specific means. Through, by means of, the Word. It is the way Paul uses this phrase, the message of the gospel. Jesus says to His disciples in John 15, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. In other words, the word of the gospel is made known. When accompanied by the saving power of the Holy Spirit, a person is brought to life. They see their sin, and for the first time, the saving accomplishments of Jesus Christ become immediately personal. In turn, they stake their eternity upon Jesus Christ in faith, and as a glorious consequence, they are washed with a spiritual bath that purifies them from all guilt and condemnation. This, beloved, was the immediate purpose in the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus Christ for His beloved. To set her apart as belonging unto Him, and to purchase a purifying of her sin through a washing effected by the word of the gospel. All of this then leads to an ultimate purpose. Verse 27. And to present her to Himself as a radiant church. There is no way around the simple meaning of this text. It is the great and final day. It is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And on that day, the church, formerly polluted and stained and marred and made ugly by sin, will be seen in brilliant and blazing glory. This presentation kind of language is used in secular Greek literature to talk about the presentation of a bride on her wedding day. It is used over and over and over in the New Testament to refer to the great and final day at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And on that day, Paul tells us, she will be a radiant church, a distinguished church, most literally a glorious church, a church that reflects the glory of God, a church through whom the manifestation of God's glory shines. And to make this as tangible as possible, you'll notice that Paul speaks in physical terms to illustrate the unsullied splendor of this bride. On that day, she will be without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, for the time being, friends, the church of Jesus Christ is often seen in rags and tatters, stained by the imperfections of sins. But on that day, not even the scrutiny of the angels themselves will reveal the slightest blemish, because there will be none. The hymn writer has taught us, "Dear dying Lamb, your precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." We will be there, holy, sinless, guiltless, beautiful, glorious, shining in righteousness. And you know what makes this all so amazing? Jesus will have done all of it. Literally, this reads, "In order that He might present the church to Himself." That kind of strains the marriage imagery a little bit, don't you think? He presents the church to Himself? It's interesting to notice how Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 talks about the same kind of situation, but switches the imagery a bit in a way I think that we more naturally understand. Paul says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present," there it is again, "so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him." In other words, Paul says, my goal as a pastor is to one day present you to your husband, Jesus, in purity. However, notice right here in Ephesians 5, Paul dispenses with all intermediaries, because he wants us to know, beloved, at the end of the day, that the purity of the church will not prove to be the end result of the labors of a faithful pastor. It will not prove to be the end result of the church attempting to beautify herself. It will be the end result of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. He will beautify the church with qualities she could never possess without Him. He will do it all. You remember what Tevye says to Model the tailor, who against all tradition asks for his daughter's hand in marriage? "What are you? The groom? The matchmaker? The rabbi all rolled together into one?" In the case of Jesus Christ, this is altogether true. How has He loved His bride? In verse 25, He pays the dowry price to make her His. In verse 26, He beautifies her for the wedding. In verse 27, He presents her to Himself to stand by His side for all of eternity. He does all of it. How has He loved the church? With a self-giving love, an exclusive love, an undeserved love, a beautifying love. Notice, Paul says, on that day, she will be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Jog anything in your thinking? That pair of words? Holy and blameless? Paul used them right within this letter. That's how he began. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. And here, beloved, in this inclusio, Paul ties it all together. What he says God has ordained to do in eternity past, He will bring into existence at a point in time of the great and final day. Which tells us then that this love of Jesus Christ for the church is not just self-giving, exclusive, undeserved, and beautifying. It's also eternal. It's a predetermined love. Which means that the love that Jesus has for the church is not whimsical fantasy. It's not a fly-by-night affair. You, as part of the body of Christ, have been on His heart from before the creation of the world. Now, this, dear husbands, is our pattern. Admittedly, there are things about this analogy that breaks down in our experience. We could never say that we have loved our wives before the creation of the world. Our love could never purchase sanctification for our wives, either in the immediate or ultimate sense. But there are related questions that can and must be posed to us. Have you been an instrument in the hand of God to beautify your wife? Is your wife more like Jesus Christ today because of you or in spite of you? Has your own personal godliness contributed to hers? Have you assumed your responsibility to make her more spiritually beautiful? Have your choices, decisions, directions fostered her ongoing spiritual beauty or compromised it? Is the aroma of the gospel permeating your home in all of its purifying effects because of your direct influence? You, dear brother, are the pastor of your home and your wife is the first member of your congregation. And just as the elders of Christ Community Church will one day stand before the living God to give an account for the discharge of their responsibilities, so too you will stand before the living God in accountability for how you have or failed to have beautified your wife. When the charms of beauty have fled before the withering influence of disease, when the vigorous and sprightly frame has lost its elasticity and the step has become slow and faltering, when the wrinkles of age have succeeded to the bloom of youth and the whole person seems rather the monument than the resemblance of what it once was, has she not gained in mind what she has lost in exterior fascinations? Have not her mental graces flourished amidst the ruin of personal charms? If the rose and the lily have faded on the cheek, have not the fruits of righteousness grown in the soul? If those blossoms have departed on which the eye of youthful passion gazed with so much ardor, has that not been to give way to the ripe fruit of Christian excellence? The woman is not what she was, but the wife, the mother, the Christian are better than they were. Is this true of your wife, dear brother? Is she more beautiful in Christ because of you? You see, the question for the Christian husband ought never to be, why can't my wife be more like me? Rather, how can I love her that she is more like Jesus? Remember the great lover. Remember his great love. And remember that one day we will stand by his side owing all of our beauty to him. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your love that defies all powers of human calculation. We are overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ for the bride, the church, of whom we are a part, if indeed we are in Christ this morning. You have loved us from before the creation of the world. And in time, in full sight of our fallenness, you have loved us. A self-giving love, an exclusive love, an undeserved love, and a beautifying love. And we are thankful this morning that all of this means that one day we will stand before you in uncompromised, unsullied splendor, reflecting your glory. When everything else in this life seems to be such a disappointment, steadily remind us of our destiny, dear Lord. And in turn, we pray that you would help us as husbands to love our wives like this, to ask of ourselves the very pointed question from time to time, is my wife more like Jesus today because of me or in spite of me? Our Father, we pray that you would teach us to prize beauty as you do. We love you and adore you, and we thank you for our great Savior, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. God be with you, beloved. You are dismissed.